Again, that's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is God's word. You may be seated.
For the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at this series that we've called Redemption Applied, where we are looking at the benefits, the application of Jesus' redemption of us. When we've come to faith, when we've come to believe that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, the Christ, the promised Messiah, who God sent to live a perfect life of obedience under the law, to die a sacrificial death on the cross, and then to rise from the dead, there are certain benefits that we receive that redemption is applied to us. And so we began with looking at justification, the fact that through faith in Christ, we are forgiven of our sin and we are declared to be righteous. Not because we actually are righteous, but because the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. And then last week, we looked at adoption, how through faith, we are adopted into God's family and we receive all of the rights, the privileges, and the responsibilities of children. Well, friends, this morning, we're going to look at one more application, and that is sanctification. The word sanctify in the Bible can mean to dedicate, to set apart, or to make holy. And in Scripture, we see examples of things, animals, and people all being sanctified. Certain objects are sanctified in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. So all of the instruments, all of the tools that were used in the tabernacle or in the temple to worship God, those things were sanctified. They were set apart. They were only used for those purposes, and therefore they were holy. And then we see in the Old Covenant as well, the animals were sanctified. They were set apart to be devoted to God for worship, whether as burnt offerings or as the scapegoat. They were holy. They were set apart. And then people were called to sanctify themselves under the Old Covenant as well, to prepare to meet with God. You may remember in the book of Exodus that before God met with them on the mountain, they sanctified themselves for 3 days. They purified themselves. They washed their clothes. They sanctified themselves, getting ready to meet with God. And so then when we come to the New Testament and the New Covenant is instituted, we see that people are sanctified in some ways that are similar, but in many ways that are slightly different than before. And so a New Covenant understanding of sanctification is multifaceted. First, sanctification is both a one-time event and an ongoing process, according to the Bible. It's both a one-time event and an ongoing process. After listing some of the sins that the Corinthians used to not only participate in, but really be characterized by, be dominated by in their lives, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you notice here that Paul speaks of sanctification in past tense. He says, you used to walk in all these kinds of sins, but through faith in Christ, you were sanctified. It's something that happened in the past. It's a one-time deal. But of course, the New Testament also speaks of sanctification as an ongoing process as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So we see here in 1 Thessalonians 5 that sanctification is not only a one-time event, but an ongoing process. And so Paul prays that God would sanctify the Thessalonian believers completely. He's implying here that their sanctification is not yet complete. It's still something that God has to do. It's a process that's going to go on throughout their lives. And so first, we need to understand that sanctification is both a one-time event. It's something that has happened to us. We were sanctified, but it's also an ongoing process. It's something that's going to go on all throughout our lives. But then second, we need to understand that we are both passive and active participants in our own sanctification. We're both passive and active participants in our own sanctification. Sanctification is spoken of throughout the New Testament as something that God does to us. We just saw in 1 Thessalonians 5 that Paul prayed that God would sanctify them completely. He's asking God to do it. God, you act, you sanctify, you do this work in these Thessalonians. He doesn't make any mention of them. He just prays that he would do it. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes that it is God who works in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. Of course, in Hebrews 12, the writer reminds us that God is disciplining us as sons and daughters for our spiritual good. So we see all throughout the New Testament that we are passive in our sanctification to an extent, that it's God who's working, God who's doing it, God who is making us holy, making us more like Christ, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and yes to obedience to him. But the New Testament is also clear that we're active in our sanctification as well. We're not just passive participants, we are active participants. And so I want to show you the full context of Philippians 2, 12, and 13. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see what Paul says there. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Make something happen. Do something. Make efforts. He wants us to understand that it's not just that we're passive in our sanctification, but active as well. Yes, God is at work. Yes, he is sanctifying us, but we are called to work out our salvation. We're called to make efforts towards it as well. To help us understand this dynamic of both passive and active being a participant in sanctification, I want to put this quote from Wayne Grudem on the screen. He says, unfortunately today, this passive role in sanctification, this idea of yielding to God and trusting him to work in us, to will and to work for his good pleasure, is something as sometimes so strongly emphasized that it is the only thing people are told about the path of sanctification. Sometimes the popular phrase, let go and let God, is given as a summary of how to live the Christian life. But this is a tragic distortion of the doctrine of sanctification, for it only speaks of one half of the part we must play, and by itself will lead Christians to become lazy and to neglect the active role that Scripture commands them to play in their own sanctification. So friends, it's certainly true that we are passive in our sanctification to an extent. It's something that God does to us. We don't ask for a flat tire. God just does that. We don't ask for that difficult colleague at the office. God just brings that person into our lives. We don't ask for sanctification through our children or our roommates or our spouses, but God does that. He gives us frustrating assignments at school, mockery and persecution for following Christ. All of this is God sanctifying us by himself. But God knows best and does best, and he has determined that we should not only be passive participants, but also active participants in our sanctification. And so he's called us to work out our sanctification with fear and trembling, work out our salvation in those ways. And so through personal disciplines like Bible study, prayer, fasting, giving, all of those things contribute to our sanctification, to making us more like Christ. We're called to do those things. Through the corporate discipline of meeting together to worship God, to hear the word preached, to pray together, to confess sin to one another. Through all of those things and many more, God is sanctifying us and we are active. Those are things that we do. And it's impossible for us to be sanctified as we've been called to be sanctified if we don't make these efforts. Because God has called us to be both passive and active in the process. Now, before we move on, I want to define sanctification from the scripture. And so we'll put this definition on the screen for you. Sanctification is the act and process of becoming holy through God's work and our work. So you see in that definition, we've emphasized all the things that we've just said. It's an act. It's a one-time event. You were sanctified. But it's a process. It's something that we participate in and that God does to us all throughout our lives. We're becoming holy. That's what sanctification is. We're becoming more like Christ. And who's doing it? It's God's work and our work. He's working and we're working. All of those things are true. Now, remember what we've learned over the last couple of weeks, that we are justified, forgiven and declared righteous, and adopted into God's family. How? By grace through faith. And so several questions naturally arise for anyone who is listening to those truths about justification and adoption. And so Paul is going to tackle those truths in Romans 6, 1 through 14, dealing with sanctification. The first question that he's going to address is, do justification and adoption give us a license to sin? If we've been justified and adopted by grace through faith, can we just go on sinning? What does it matter? Secondly, how should believers consider themselves? If all of this is true, how should we think of ourselves in the day-to-day life? Third and finally, how then should we live? How then should we live? If all of this is true about justification and adoption and sanctification, how should we live our lives? Paul will end with that application. So let's look at Romans 6, 1 through 4, and let's look at this first question. Do justification and adoption give us a license to sin? Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? See, Paul anticipates the objection that if it's true that we've been justified and adopted by faith, then some people are going to say, well, why not just sin even more then? Why not just keep on sinning? Because if we do, then God just has to pour out more and more grace. We're more and more trophies of his grace if we just live very sinful lives. It's amazing if we are forgiven and declared righteous, even though we are abundantly sinful. Why not just keep on sinning? Why not disregard the law completely? The word antinomian means no law. And there were many in Paul's day that adhered to an antinomian theology, a theology of no law. Basically, they said the law does not apply to Christians in any way because Christians are forgiven in Christ. They're declared righteous. So the law has nothing to say to the believer. And so they lived apart from the law. They completely disregarded it. And during the Protestant Reformation, as the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and others were preaching what the Bible taught on justification by grace through faith alone, the Roman Catholic Church's response was, what this is going to do is make everybody morally lax. If you preach that men are justified by faith alone, then you're going to make everybody antinomian. Well, this is a legitimate concern. It's not that the Roman Catholic Church was completely off base in their concern. But we have to understand two problems with that response. First, the Bible does teach justification by grace alone through faith alone. So you can't change what the Bible says just because you're worried that somebody may abuse it. And then secondly, people were already about as morally lax as you could possibly get. Because the law doesn't give us the power to obey the law. So just because you harp on the law more, just because you post it everywhere, just because you teach it over and over again, that doesn't give anybody the power to actually obey the law. We need something more. We need something much more powerful than the law. So the concerns are unfounded for those two reasons. So how does Paul answer this question? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Look what he says in verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He says, by no means. His answer is a strong negative in the Greek. Absolutely not. No way. This question is offensive to Paul, as it should be to any genuine believer. Why would you even ask such a thing? The theologian Barclay wrote this: how despicable it would be for a son to consider himself free to sin because he knew that his father would forgive. How despicable for a son to say, I can sin as much as I want because I know my dad loves me. I know my mom loves me. No, a child that loves his or her parents doesn't act that way. Love doesn't say, how much can I get away with? Love says, what can I do to show my love, my gratitude, my respect, my appreciation? That's the kind of question that love asks. Love doesn't ask, what can I get away with? And if you're a believer, you want to honor God because he sent his son to live perfectly for us, to die in our place for our sins, and to rise again. Our sin cost God the Father and his son dearly. So every Christian desires to honor God and to obey his commands out of gratitude. And friends, if you're here this morning and you're living a lifestyle of habitual disobedience, of habitual sin in one or more areas, then you need to consider that maybe you're living that way because you're not a believer. True believers, the Bible says again and again, don't make a habit, don't make a lifestyle of sin, as we read this morning in 1 John 1 and 2. It says that if we go on sinning, if we say that God is our God and yet we disregard his commands, then we're liars. We can't call ourselves believers if we live that kind of a lifestyle. But in the same passage, he says, look, if we sin and if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John's not teaching that believers are never going to sin anymore. He doesn't say that at all. But he does say if you make a habit, if you make a lifestyle out of habitual sin, then you don't have any reason to conclude that you're a Christian, because that's not how Christians live. Christians have died to sin, so of course they can't go on living in it. Whereas we were once ruled by sin, we're not ruled by it any longer. Sin and its absolute authority over our lives has been broken. And that's exactly what Paul explains in verses 3 and 4. Look there. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, Paul is working off the assumption that his argument is self-evident. He says, don't you know? Don't you know? He's going to say that several times throughout this passage. Don't you know? Don't you know that if you've been baptized as a Christian, your baptism is a picture of the fact that you have been buried with Christ in death and then raised to walk in new life? If you're a Christian, then you're no longer alive to sin. That's not who you are anymore. You've been given new life in Christ to be dedicated to God. And you might say, I've never been any different my whole life. I can't ever remember receiving new life. I can't ever remember a change in my life at any point. And if that's the case, then you need to receive new life. Only God can give that to you. God causes us to be born again. And if your life has never looked any different, if you've been a slave to sin your whole life, if you've been living this lifestyle of habitual disobedience in one or more areas, I'm not talking about the big sins only that we think of. I'm talking about all sin. Then It may be true that you've never received new life. You may say, well, I was baptized and I've been a member of a church my entire life. That's most people's story in this community. But friends, if you have been baptized but you've never lived any differently, if you've never walked in new life, then you just took a bath in front of a lot of people. That's all you did. Baptism does not save you. Church attendance does not save you. Look at what Paul writes in Galatians 6, 14 and 15. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Do you hear that? See, the debate in Paul's day was over circumcision. Every Jewish male was circumcised. And he says, look, just because you're circumcised doesn't mean that you are a child of God. You don't come into God's family through circumcision. You come into God's family through faith. And in the same way, just because you're baptized, just because you're a member of a church, that doesn't mean that you're a Christian. You become a Christian through faith, not through baptism, not through church membership. Those are both reflections of the fact that you're a Christian, but they don't make anybody a Christian. So friends, either we are new creations or we're not. And if we are, then we have died to sin and we've been given new life in Jesus. We can't go on sinning like it's no big deal. Justification and adoption don't give us license to sin. Rather, they give us freedom to become holy like God is holy. Now into verse 5 and Paul's second question, how should believers consider themselves? Let's look there. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. See, Paul has just argued that we died with Christ, and that death was symbolized in baptism. And we were crucified with Christ for a reason. Look again at what he says. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In order that, so that. These are purpose clauses. They're telling us why this happened. Why were we crucified? Why did we die with Christ through faith? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. See, he says we had to die with Christ so that sin would be brought to nothing, and so we'd no longer be enslaved to it. The New Testament uses slavery imagery often when talking about sin. All over the New Testament you have this. But people aren't accustomed to thinking of sin as slavery. In fact, the irony is that sin sounds like freedom, and obedience to God sounds like bondage. Isn't that our default position? Isn't that what most people say? When considering the claims of Jesus, when considering Christianity, they think of Christianity only as a system of morality. That's the first problem. Christianity is not a system of morality. Christianity is based on news, news of who God is, news of what Jesus has done in pursuing us, in Jesus living for us and dying for us and rising again for us, in setting us free to walk in new life. That's what Christianity is all about. Yes, there is law. Yes, there are commands, but those are things that we do out of gratitude to honor God. And so most people are accustomed to thinking of Christianity in this way as just rules, as just laws, as just morality. And so they say, oh, that sounds like slavery. I don't want to put on all these rules and laws. I want the freedom that I have to sin. But the scripture speaks of it exactly the opposite way. It says that sin is slavery and that obedience to God is freedom. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. When Jesus told the Jews that they would be free if they would abide in his word, their immediate reaction was, what? Free from what? We've never been enslaved to anybody. Which is a really bizarre statement, isn't it? I mean, I don't know anyone who was enslaved for 400 years, but they were. So, I don't know. I mean, maybe they just meant themselves. They've never been enslaved to anyone. But Jesus says very clearly, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. If you sin, you're a slave. He doesn't say if you sin, you're making mistakes, you need to change your behavior. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, if you practice sin, you're a slave to sin. And a slave, by definition, obeys a master. That's what a slave does. And so, friends, it's critical for us to understand two truths about sin. First, sin isn't freedom. It's slavery. Sin isn't freedom. It's slavery. And friends, sin is the cruelest taskmaster ever. No doubt at some point you studied slavery in school, whether you studied it in America in the prior to 1865 or at some other point. But what you'll notice is that slave owners were many times very cruel, but they often weren't liars. They never told their slaves, if you slave away for me, eventually I'm going to give you freedom. Eventually I'm going to bring you joy. Eventually I'm going to give you what your heart desires. Very few slave owners, I'm guessing, were liars in that sense. They just simply made their slaves work. They didn't promise them anything. But think about sin. Sin is a slave master in the same way. It drives us on and on and on, but all the while it's lying to us. And it's saying, if you participate in me, I will give you what your heart desires. I will bring you joy. I will bring you peace. I will bring you lasting satisfaction. I will give your life meaning and purpose. It's lying to us the entire time. So it's not only one of the cruelest taskmasters, the cruelest taskmaster that there is, but it's a lying cruel taskmaster, promising things that it will not ever deliver. So we need to understand sin isn't freedom. It's slavery, and it's the harshest form of slavery the world has ever known. But the second truth we need to understand is that we no longer have to submit to the slavery of sin because we're dead to it. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is a really good teacher. Like any good teacher, he keeps pounding the same point again and again until we understand it. So if you walk out of here with nothing else today, I want you to walk out with Paul's main point in this section. The Christian is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The Christian is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So friends, we don't have to, as believers, submit to sin any longer. Why? Because sin is slavery and we're dead to it. Both of those things are true. We once wrongly viewed sin as freedom and we viewed obedience as slavery, but now we see things as they really are. Sin promises freedom and life, but it only brings bondage and death. Obedience doesn't sound like freedom, but it results in true freedom. It results in real life. So Paul says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Warren Wiersbe writes this, God does not command us to become dead to sin. He tells us that we are dead to sin and alive unto God, and then commands us to act on it. Even if we do not act on it, the facts are still true. Isn't that amazing? We're not commanded to die to sin. We're told you are dead to sin. And even if we don't live that way, even if we live as though we are still alive to sin, that doesn't change the fact. We're still dead to it. And so we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, up until this point, Paul has been speaking indicative. He's been saying, this is what's true about you. These things are facts. This is what you need to know and understand and believe. But now Paul's going to transition to application, and he's going to answer the question, how then should we live? So let's look together, verses 12 through 14. Beginning in verse 12, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. If we've died to sin, then we shouldn't let it reign in our bodies. You see, before we became Christians, we were slaves. We don't have any choice but to obey our slave master, which is sin. We don't have a choice in the matter. But after we come to faith in Christ, sin is dead to us. And that means we now do have a choice. Sin doesn't have any power over us, but we can still give it power. And that's what we're doing much of the time. So think of it this way. If I break the law, I have to go to jail. I may not want to, but they're going to drag me there anyway because I've broken the law. Now, if I don't break the law, I don't have to go to jail, but I can willingly go lock myself up somewhere. The question is, why would I do that? If I'm a free man because I haven't broken the law, why would I put myself in chains and go lock myself up somewhere? That doesn't make any sense. I should be taking advantage of my freedom. And so, friends, to continue that analogy, we deserve to go to jail. But Jesus obeyed the law perfectly and then did our time, so to speak. He, so to speak, went to jail for us. But when we submit to sin, we are willingly putting the handcuffs on ourselves. We are willingly locking ourselves up, putting ourselves back into bondage. Why would we do that? See, Paul tells us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies because we don't have to obey it any longer. And friends, that means we have to put sin to death. We need to make war on sin. We need to kill it. Paul will say later in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Make no provision for the flesh. He doesn't say, make some provision for the flesh so that in a weak moment you can gratify its desires. He doesn't say, make no provision for the flesh Monday through Thursday, but on the weekend you can make provision for the flesh. He doesn't say, make no provision for the flesh as long as you're mature and married and have kids and you're just not that wild anymore. He says, make no provision for the flesh for all of us. Children to the elderly, every one of us, make no provision for the flesh. But friends, so many believers are not putting sin to death. We're making provision for it. And when we do that, we are harboring the enemy. So if you've been in Christian circles for any length of time, you've heard believers say things like, I'm struggling with this particular sin. I'm struggling with this particular sin. You've heard that language, the language of struggle. Well, if you've watched any of the great war movies that are out there, Saving Private Ryan or Band of Brothers, Braveheart, you've seen at least a movie depiction of what real struggle, a fight to the death, looks like. And I think a lot of us are kidding ourselves if we think we're struggling like that. When a lot of us say, I'm struggling with this particular sin, what we mean is, I am completely living in total surrender to this sin. I'm not doing anything to fight against this sin. But struggling sounds more palatable, doesn't it? It sounds like we're doing something because that's what the word means. But we're not. We're called to make war on sin. And we're not doing it, and we won't call it what it is. So if we're not struggling with sin, we should drop that kind of language, because language means stuff. I mean, this is never more apparent than in 1994 in Rwanda. They wouldn't call it genocide. And so the military couldn't go in and do anything. So hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people are being slaughtered, and no one will step to the plate and call it what it is. It's genocide. So for 3 months, people are slaughtered endlessly before someone will finally call it what it is. It's genocide, and they go in there and do something about it. Friends, we have to call it what it is. We have to say, I am addicted to this particular sin. I am living in complete surrender to this particular sin. I need to make war on it. And so just ask yourself, why won't you make war? Why haven't you made war on that particular sin? You know, as an example that we see all the time in our community, sexual purity. Is it more important for you to have unaccountable internet access on your phone and your laptop computer so that you can check Facebook any time of the day or night? Or is it more important that you call it what it is and you say, I'm addicted to pornography, and you cut it off? The smartphone is a super recent invention, and people lived without them for a really long time. We can do it, guys. If you're a student, you have access to public computer labs. You don't need internet access in your apartment or your dorm or your home. You can get on the internet in public, accountably, almost anywhere. But we've been lying to ourselves, and we won't call it what it is. And we refuse to make war. Friends, we've got to make war. We cannot let sin reign in our bodies, Paul says. Second, he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So when we read this, we learn sin is not some weird external power, like the Force in Star Wars, or Hexus in that terrible 90s movie Ferngully. It's not some weird external force. It's inside of us. It's in our hearts. It's in our minds. But as Christians, friends, we don't have sinful hearts anymore. We are new creations. We still struggle with sin, but we've been made alive in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We're filled with him. And so as a result, we can do one of two things. We can present our bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, or we can present them to God as instruments of righteousness. Those are the two choices. And Paul says that we should present them to God as instruments of righteousness. Look at what Mount says in his commentary. If the metaphor is military, Paul was saying, don't let sin take command of any part of your body and use it as a weapon for evil purposes. We are faced with the tremendous alternative, writes Barclay, of making ourselves weapons in the hands of God or weapons in the hands of sin. What a choice. What a choice. Our bodies are going to be used as weapons, weapons of righteousness or weapons of unrighteousness. And just continuing on that military analogy, there is no such thing as victimless sin. Friends, we're in a war, a spiritual war, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And there are casualties in war. There is collateral damage in war where people get hurt and killed that were not intended to get hurt and killed. We're in a spiritual war. And you may not think that your sin is hurting anyone, but there is no such thing as victimless sin. No such thing. At the very least, your sin is hurting God. Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane over your sin. He cried out on the cross over your sin. The Holy Spirit, according to Paul, is grieved, is saddened when we sin. When we sin, we often hurt others. I've seen many people in my office over the years who have been hurt by a husband, by a wife, by a parent, by a child, by extended family or friends because of their sinful choices. Our sin often hurts other people. And our sin always hurts ourselves as well. There's no such thing as victimless sin. And so we must understand that we're in a spiritual war and our bodies are going to be used as weapons one way or the other. And then third and finally, Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." You might have been listening to this sermon and are now thinking, how am I ever going to do this? Sanctification seems impossible. And friends, sanctification would be impossible if the Bible said, make yourself holy. That's impossible. What we've learned today is that God sanctifies us, right? We are passive in that. And we've learned that we participate in our sanctification with him. But do you notice which agent is never alone? It's us. God sanctifies us, and we participate with God in our sanctification, but never in the Bible are we all alone. You make yourself holy. And so when we read this verse, we see we are not under law, but under grace. Friends, God is working in us, without us, and then in us and through us, through the choices that we make and that we make together. And so understand that I don't want you to walk away today and think to yourself, man, I've got to really, really, really try hard now. No, what you need to do is submit yourself to God and say, God, I am grateful that you are at work in my life and that I am passive in my sanctification, that you are simply sanctifying me through daily life. And I also thank you that you intend to sanctify me through my efforts. And so I will get up and I will open the word and I will read it. Not because it's always awesome or because I always love 6 o'clock in the morning, but because I believe that you intend to sanctify me through my efforts. We'll get on our knees and pray. We will show up when the church is meeting together for worship. We will go and have community with one another and confess sin because we understand that we must be active in our sanctification. God will sanctify us by himself and through us, but not through our efforts alone. So friends, sanctification is such a joyful topic because if we really understand what's happening, that we are being made holy as God is holy, and we really believe that obedience leads to freedom and joy, then it's going to get increasingly easy for us to say no to worldliness and ungodliness and yes to Christ. Let's pray that that would be so. Father, we come and submit ourselves afresh to you. And we want to apologize and confess as sin all of the times that we have complained because you were sanctifying us for our joy. Like little children, we cried and whined and moaned because you were doing that which is best for us. And we want to apologize and to confess as sin our laziness, that we have not taken seriously our role in sanctification. We confess that we have neglected reading the scriptures and prayer, and giving and fasting, and solitude and silence, and meeting with the church, and confession and worship. We've neglected these things because we just didn't think they were that important. And so this morning, God, we pray that you would sanctify us by yourself and through our efforts. Give us grace, God. Help us to see that there could be no greater thing that would happen to us than we become like Jesus. Because in becoming holy like you're holy, there's freedom and joy and peace and life that is truly life. And so we ask that you would help us to believe that and to live in that way. In Christ's name, amen.